So, have you ever read any of those articles you get in the paper or the magazine where people are asked to think about who would be the guests at their dream dinner party? Do you know those ones that I mean? So, going back through history, people who are alive, people who are dead, who are the people that you would most love to sit around a dinner table with for a couple of hours, eating and drinking, having a great time? Who would you choose from history? Any suggestions? That's not a rhetorical question. Any suggestions? Who would you love to have around that dinner table? John Kennedy. JFK. Yep, very good. My brother was in Dallas a couple of weeks ago and sent me a picture of the grassy knoll, famed, but John Kennedy, great. Anyone else? Oh, Nelson Mandela we have here, and David Attenborough. Yeah. William Wilberforce, great shout. Who? He's from Hull, yeah. So Rob's getting the Hull shout out there. Down here was?
Eric Morecambe.
Eric Morecambe, wow. There we go. When I went to football there a few years ago, I took my Southend scarf and put it around his neck and photographed myself on the seafront at Morecambe. Any others?
Churchill.
Oh, there we go. That would be fascinating. Billy Graham. Great shout. Anyway, I had a go, and just to show you, I came up with these particular characters. So I don't know how many of them you recognize, probably some of them, perhaps most of them. So I probably have to explain some of these. So I've got Martin Luther King on there, who's my first shout. Close after Martin Luther King came in the blue shirt, that's Freddie Eastwood, probably the most famed South United player of all time. But anyway, the one at the top, we don't have a photograph of him, but that is St. Stephen. And I think those stony things are like because he was stoned, that's why he's depicted like that. A big fan of Johnny Cash, big fan of Michelle Obama. Victoria Wood, we were discussing this in the kitchen yesterday. My wife said that, and I thought that's a great shout. Had to have a cyclist in there, so that is Faustino Coppi, the famous Italian cyclist. Got Joe Cox, got one of the enfants terribles of the art world, Maggie Hambling. She always looks that serious, by the way. And I've got Charles Dickens on there because I'm quite a fan of Charles Dickens. So there's my little list. I thought I'd put me in there as well, so there's me in the middle of the table. So there we go. And I wonder, why do we have these people around? What do you think will happen with them? We choose them because they're interesting characters, they've done significant things, they're role models perhaps for us, or heroes of ours. They're particularly entertaining characters, they've changed things, we like them. All those reasons we invite these people around to our dream dinner party. Now, here's the other question. Who would be your nightmare dinner party guest list? Anyone willing to shout out somebody who would be the least likely person they'd want to sit around a dinner table with?
Donald Trump.
Who? Sorry, I missed that.
Donald Trump.
Donald Trump. Yep, there we go. There's one. Boris Johnson. Here we go. I think the politicians are going to come out thick and fast on this one. There is one other name that I thought would come out first of all, which would be Putin or Matt Hancock. Where's who do you choose? You know? So the politicians. Anybody else think about who would you least like to spend time with?
Richard
Clayderman, the famed European keyboardist of uber smooth classics. The Massacre of the Piano, if you know the work of Richard Clayderman. I do. My dad used to play his CDs. Anyone else? Perhaps you're not daring to utter some more names. I put down, inevitably for me, Jeff Bezos. Had to go in there. And another name that came to mind, I still haven't forgiven Maradona for that hand of God nonsense. So he would be on that table. Just bear that in mind as we read our reading for today. You may have a Bible in front of you or a phone or something. We're going to read Matthew chapter 2 and start at verse 13 and read the story of Jesus meeting somebody in our series of conversations that Jesus had with people, albeit this is a very brief conversation. Mark 2, verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the lake. The whole crowd gathered around him and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat in dinner at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." I understand that today in schools, in education, our children are taught things which are called cross-curricular lessons. That's like covering two subjects in one lesson. So I'm going to give you a quick cross-curricular lesson. We're going to do history and geography at the same time. In the year 4 BC, Herod the Great dies. In the year 4 BC, Herod the Great dies. Well, actually, that's completely the wrong response. I tricked you into that one. Because Herod the Great was an absolute rotter. And he's died. He's all be cheering at that point. In fact, one contemporary writer of the day wrote that Herod the Great is perhaps the only figure in ancient Jewish history who has been loathed equally by the Jewish and Christian communities. His kingdom ran basically from what we see Israel today, from Syria in the north all the way down to Egypt in the south. So in 4 BC, he dies, and his territory is then divided between his three sons. So helpfully, here's a map, not just a history lesson, but a geography lesson. And there we have three different colours of the map. So the purple, that relates to, better get this right, Archelaus. So the son Archelaus got all the purple region up there. Antipas, he got Galilee, and he got some in the north, some bits of the Jordan Valley. So he got the pink bits, Antipas. And then Philip, as you can rightly see on the top right corner, he got all the yellow zones. So the whole of a nation is divided into these three regions. Rome rules the whole thing. But for administrative purposes, the sons get each of their bits of their dad's old territory. So if you were travelling east across Galilee from Antipas's region into Philip's region, you would pass through a border post, happens to be around Capernaum. And passing through that town, you would have to pay some form of import tax, which is where we find Levi. It's where we find Levi. Interestingly, you should also note that Capernaum is generally regarded as the place where Jesus made his home during all his travels around Galilee. In fact, chapter 2 begins, you can look it up in your Bibles. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So our story concerns Levi, a worker for Herod Antipas, taking the tax as people passed on their way east and west from one territory to the other. And whilst even our culture makes jokes about the tax man or woman, present company accepted, I know there's a few of us here, here are what some contemporary writers of the day say about these tax collectors and how they were viewed. So, the Gospels reveal the scorn directed towards those who participated, especially in the Roman custom system, because they were presumed to be dishonest. The tax collector, the title itself, is a term of abuse. tax collectors, Roman writers, joined them with brothel keepers. And so Levi runs a toll booth, plays his part as a pawn in a greater Roman occupation, and is viewed in these terms. And we read that along came Jesus, who saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. Jesus didn't do what most people would do, the normal thing to do, the usual thing to do at that place, which would be to mutter and complain at the very least against a tax collector, if not to shout out or even abuse them as you went past. No, Jesus walks past Levi and turns to him and says, "Follow me." And doubtless then Levi, with absolute astonishment written across his face, as this rabbi would view him utterly differently, gets up, follows Jesus, and they go to dinner. Or rather, it's a much bigger feast they actually have. There's a nice little problem to resolve here in the text, which is interesting. If you've read in your NIV Bible or your New Revised Standard Bible or any other version, you've probably read, "as he sat at dinner in Levi's house," or "while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house." But the Greek here is slightly ambiguous. Literally in the Greek, the verse reads, "and it came to pass that he was sitting in the house of him." He was sitting in the house of him. So who's sitting in whose house? A lot of translators say that Jesus was sitting in Levi's house, but some also contend that Levi was sitting in Jesus' house. It's Capernaum. It's where Jesus lived. Raises the interesting thought. We think often, don't we, about Jesus going to somebody else's house and mixing with other people. What about the fact that he's actually invited Levi, these other tax collectors and sinners, as we read, into his house? It says then in verse 15, "as he sat in dinner at dinner in Levi's house," if indeed it is Levi's house, "many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." It's a funny phrase when I read this, isn't it? Tax collectors and sinners. Because tax collectors sound very specific, obviously the people who collect tax. Sinners, I mean, a pretty amorphous group on earth are the sinners. What we have to understand is that the day and age, everybody, just about everybody, followed the Jewish religion, practiced the Jewish religion. You saw them praying. You saw them going to the synagogue. You saw them observing the feasts. Therefore, the very few who didn't observe these things, they were very easily identifiable as being the sinners in that community. They stuck out like a sore thumb. And the question that these Pharisees bring, of course, the Pharisees, we know, kind of always bring this kind of contrasting, challenging word to Jesus. Pharisees, I only this week discovered the origin of the word Pharisees. Para is very close to para. So it should be like Pharisees. Para, they go alongside parallel lines. So Pharisees are the ones that go alongside but are slightly removed, slightly dislocated from everybody else, slightly perhaps above and aloof everybody else. So here's these Pharisees who are described as undoubtedly devout and sincere men who are utterly committed in their piety to the devotion of the law, but also would condemn all those who fell short of the law. They bring their great question around which the whole story hangs. Why does he eat with tax collectors and these sinners? It's probably not a rant of condemnation. He's probably not going, "Why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" It's much more confusion. They're bemused. It's the start of Jesus' ministry. We're only in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel. I don't get it. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't understand it. These scribes and Pharisees, who would have spent not inconsiderable time with Jesus, traveling with his rabbi, listening to him, debating and discussing with him, but that debate and discussion are one thing. Putting that teaching into practice is quite another. So when Jesus hosts the local tax collectors and well-known sinners of Capernaum, it's beyond the pale. And the Pharisees can't and won't do this. The eagle-eyed of you this morning would notice that I've added to the back palette. I've put the bell up on the front. Bells, I was thinking, well, I'm going to ring it, so you have to get used to this. The bell usually sits in the room at the back, and it's not on a wall. It's used as a doorstop, because it's a really good doorstop. For like the last 10 years, it's been a doorstop. But I'm not going to use it as a bell today. Bells in schools, I think still today, are used to announce things. They're also used to call time. So you're at the playground having fun, out comes the teacher or the TO, whoever it is, ringing the bell, playtime's over, it's now time for something else. In churches, and we don't have one, our bell tower was dismantled back in the 70s. Bells in churches announce things, something's happening. Come to the church, something's happening. Bells are important. They ring time, they call time, they call to announce. And I suggest this morning that in what Jesus is doing, he's ringing a bell, he's announcing something new, and he's calling time on what has been before. This question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It can often, I know, appear to be the truest and most faithful thing simply to ape and mimic all that has gone before. Follow the same rules, do the same thing, say the same words. If you do that, it's the most faithful way of honouring the past and staying true in the future to what has happened. Deviate from that looks like apostasy, looks like drifting, looks like departing and unfaithfulness. And when, as in the case of the Pharisees, your life has been based on devoted to doing the thing that you've always done, what Jesus is doing looks an awful lot like unfaithfulness. And it is incredible, unbelievable. I was struggling to think of an illustration to kind of put this in a different way, and I may not have come up with a very good one, but it made me think about the royal family and the line of the royal family and where it's been and where it's going in the future. With the death of the queen and the coming of the king, the monarchy is continuing, but perhaps in a different form. I've read this week questions about whether the extended family needs to be seen as paying their own way. Things like the king will have a smaller royal residence at Buckingham Palace. The source said the residence, quote, will be much more a modest flat above the shop situation, akin to that of the Prime Minister in Downing Street. To continue the monarchy, the king plans to decrease the number of senior members of the royal family from 22 down to 7. And one writer, Pauline McLaren, Professor of Consumer Research, said, we have to separate the huge support and love for the Queen from the much smaller support for the monarchy. The family has to manage what is something like a brand transition. So retaining the monarchy, keeping it going, means actually they've got to change the form in which they operate. If they just did what they always did, it's not going to cut it. In a similar way, Jesus is calling time on the way things have happened in the past. Because what he's doing now is changing the way by which God's people are called to be faithful. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replies, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, there are righteous people and there are sinners. But the focus that Jesus had is shifted, and it's going to be entirely now on the sinners. The focus has shifted, which makes me question, what do I do? Am I in step with Jesus? Who do I invite to my house? Who do I mix with? Who do I socialize with? Who do I choose to include, the righteous or the sinners? Because Jesus' attention, not just in this story, but the whole of the Gospels, seems to be on the sinners. And the sinners are the ones who Jesus is calling to follow him. So I wonder if I am doing that thing as well. Jesus is calling time. On the people that I need to spend time with. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because there's a question here about who infects who. Now, we know about infection, don't we, with COVID. We've become pretty clued up about infection and stopping infection and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not necessarily so sure that we understand infection in biblical terms. By which I mean, who infects who with the influence of the gospel and Christian faith? Do sinners turn Christians infected, or do Christians turn sinners infected with the gospel? I look back through these previous verses in Mark's gospel. And in chapter 1, we read of Jesus helping a leper. We read this, that the leper approached Jesus and said, "If you choose, you can make me clean." And in verse 41, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, I know that's a healing story, but it's also repeated as a metaphor for how Jesus is involved. He gets involved with the ones who are broken or need healing, or the sinners, and he goes and he infects them with his grace and his love and his forgiveness, and he turns them to him to become followers. In today's story, Jesus infects, as it were, the tax collectors and sinners. He mixes with them, those who have deliberately excluded themselves from the people of God. Jesus is creating a new situation whereby there is no division between the so-called righteous and sinners. That barrier gets removed. There is no distinction between righteous and sinners. But he does create a new barrier. And the barrier is being erected between those who accept Jesus and those who reject him. And that is not Jesus' doing. Jesus is calling time again on the idea of who we mix with and whether we infect other people or the wrong people infect us. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How do you think you start to follow Jesus? How do you think you start to follow Jesus? What conditions are in place when a person is called to become a disciple? Well, even though our story comes in the second chapter of Mark, there's already a number of stories in those first chapter and a half which have spelled out the answer to that question. Another part of Mark chapter 1 tells us this story, that as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. How do you start to follow Jesus? Goes on immediately after and says, and he went a little further. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were there in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. How do you start to follow Jesus? And then here in our story in Mark chapter 2. Oh, sorry, before that, in verse 5, the story of a man who Jesus heals, who's unable to walk. Let down in the roof, that story, by his friends. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Which is a fascinating verse when you think about it. He saw their faith. He sees it. And because of the faith he sees, sins are forgiven. Maybe think, do I see faith in people like Jesus did? What is it that I'm supposed to see in someone? And when we see faith in somebody, do we act like Jesus? Do we act like Jesus? Do we forgive and welcome? A way which the story says meant that the story ends with the passage saying, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So this is the way that Jesus acts. Jesus the rabbi, who in our story treats Levi differently from everybody else. Nobody would have trusted Levi, and nobody would have treated him like Jesus did. Nobody. This is a story about saving grace. There are no penalties on Levi. There are no demands on Levi, except for the fact that he must follow Jesus. So Jesus is calling time. On how it is that you start to follow him. Jesus is calling time in these words. On what has gone before. On whom we should spend time with. On the ideas about being infected by spending time with the wrong people. On whom gets welcomed and included. I read this week this line. For Jesus to call ordinary fishermen to be his disciples would have been extraordinary. But to call a tax gatherer to follow him was nothing short of scandalous. Is there anything scandalous about who we engage with? Who we socialize with? Is there anything scandalous about our welcome, who we include in our practice of Christianity? If there isn't, perhaps we need to try a bit harder. Oh, and that question about who you would invite to your dream dinner party. This passage tells us that there's a more important question to that. Who would you invite to your nightmare dinner party? Because according to this story, those are the ones that we should be inviting. Because the arc of Christian faith and practice bends towards welcoming such as these. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Lord, Mark is a gospel writer who's known for not mincing his words. He hits us between the eyes. In these opening chapters of his gospel, he's giving us a picture of who this Jesus, this rabbi, this Messiah really is. And no early reader would have been left in the slightest doubt of the scandalous actions of Jesus and the extraordinary way in which he called and invited people. In these stories, Mark, or perhaps rather Jesus, is ringing that bell loud and clear, calling time on what has gone before, and announcing that something new is coming. And here's the rub, obviously. Lord, would you teach us how then we should live today. We recognize our own inclinations, which perhaps are just emotional and relational, and how we're wired up about who we spend time with. We recognize, though, some of our understanding, our ideas, our theology, I guess, which has shaped our practice. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you apply individually and corporately to us an understanding and a will that would act in such a way that we are utterly in step with your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in this difficult and demanding task. May our arms be open wide, just as your sons were for us. Amen.